Father, we come to you with a strong conviction that what you have said in your word is living and powerful and reaches into our hearts. And you know where we sit as we are here before you this morning in our relationship with you. It is the prayer of my heart that the words of my mouth may honestly represent your truth and that the meditations of our hearts would be directed by your Spirit. You have said that your Spirit moves like the wind and breathes and blows. We don't know where the wind comes from. We don't know where it's going. But we thank you that your Spirit moves and people are born by your Spirit into new life in Christ. Father, send your Spirit to blow this morning over the Word of God. And in our hearts we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you almost certainly know, this past week Rosa Parks died. It was almost exactly 50 years ago, December the 1st, 1955, that she boarded a bus in Montgomery, Alabama, on her way home from work. It was a time where the laws of segregation were being very clearly and brutally expressed in many of the southern states, and there were strict rules about seating arrangements for whites and blacks within the bus system. The first 10 seats or 10 rows, depending on how large the bus was reserved for whites. The blacks were given the back of the bus, and there was a kind of no man's land in between, which, depending on circumstances, could be used as they were available. And the bus driver was given, by law, the right to enforce the laws of segregation. Well, when Rosa got to the bus that day, she was too tired to notice the bus driver. He was a man named James Blake. 12 years earlier, he had humiliated her on the bus, made her pay, and then made her get out of the bus, go down to the back door, and get in the back door to get into the bus, not even allowing her to walk through the white section. And for 12 years, she had never gotten on a bus that he was driving. But this morning, or this afternoon, she was too tired to notice. And she walked past him, and the bus was a small one, 36 seats, but it didn't take very long for it to be full. She was in the no man's land between the two, and there was, at a stop, a white person left standing. Blake came back and said to the four African Americans who were sitting in a particular seat, saying, "Give me those seats." And they protested a little bit at first, and then he said to them, "You better make it light on themselves and give me those seats." And the other three got up and moved to stand at the back, and Rosa Parks simply looked back at him and said, "No." And he looked at her and said he could have her arrested, and her response was, "You can do that." And he did. Being arrested on a racial issue back in the South in those times in Alabama was not just a trivial issue. It was very dangerous to go to jail on those kind of positions. So when she was collected by the police and they were taken off to jail, there was no certainty at all about what might happen as a result of that. Well, on one level, not much did. She was booked and she was released when some people came down to pay her bail and to pay the fine. But that set in motion a series of events that changed the United States. A lawsuit was filed against the segregation laws. A boycott of Montgomery buses was organized. Martin Luther King, in a humanly speaking accidental way, came in late to the meeting that was organizing it, and because of something he said, all of a sudden was pushed to the forefront of the Montgomery bus boycott movement, and all of a sudden he became the voice of the whole civil rights movement, which has had such a huge impact on this country in most ways that are absolutely right and appropriate. Rosa Parks reminds us, and her body is going to lie in the rotunda in a special honor, reminds us that sometimes saying no is the most important thing that we can say. This morning, I want to flip the coin. There are times when saying yes is absolutely the most important thing we can say. And that single word can have enormous and dramatic effect on the course not only of our life, but of our eternity. This morning, I want to talk about saying yes to Jesus Christ, about saying yes, the yes of faith. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. This is a part of the Word of God that in a significant way crystallizes exactly what it is to be a Christ follower. This Sunday is not just the Sunday before Halloween, it is Reformation Sunday. It is the day in which we recall a yes. Actually, in this case, it was a no. Here I stand, I can do no other. I will not recant my message, as Martin Luther said it, as he captured the truth of we are right with God, with God by faith and by faith alone. He said yes to God, which enabled him to say no in a very dangerous situation. Well, here we are, in some ways at the heart of what the Christian message is all about. Paul says it in a way because he's addressing people of Jewish background, at least there in the background, in a way that sometimes may be a little bit indirect to us, but we'll get to the center of it. So let me begin to read with you at Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your heart and in your mouth. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. One of the obvious, interesting major names in American history is Ben Franklin. When he was in his 20s, he writes in his autobiography these words, "I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. I wished to live without committing any fault at any time." So Ben Franklin, in his methodical way, set out to do this. He erected a journal, and he listed 13 attributes that he thought were the components of living a morally perfect life. And he set out one of those attributes for each week, and then he underscored the things that were part of that particular attribute, and he gave him little black marks or check marks on how he did with that particular virtue that week, with the idea that over the course of time, he could arrive at moral perfection, and he assessed himself very carefully in what he was doing. Now, his goal in this wasn't really to please God, because he was a deist. He'd reacted against his father's religion, and for him, God was distant and remote, but his idea was that if I try hard and work hard, I can measure up to whatever standard is before me. He wasn't the first to live that way, and he wasn't the last. The idea that I can live on my own strength and on my own initiative, kind of life, as Franklin called it, of moral perfection. As a matter of fact, Paul's speaking to people like that. In verse 3 of this chapter, he said they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, for them, the issue was righteousness, that is, right standing before God. And they were convinced that they could do it by keeping God's law. We would put it in terms a little different than they would say it, of keeping the Ten Commandments. But they were concerned about the whole law of Moses, the Torah, as it was known and is known. And by that way, they could earn right standing before God. But the point is, they missed what God's intention was. God had never given that law so people could measure up to it. As we'll see, it's a hopeless task. But Paul goes back to talk to people who are zealous for God, who really want to do the very best, at least in one sense, but are convinced, I can do it on my own. And the first thing he does in verse 5 is remind all of us of the standard that is set before us, of being right, of making it our own way by self-effort. Now, the language he uses is different than what we would commonly use. But notice in verse 5 he says, Moses in this way describes the righteousness that is by the law. And then the next verse talks about the righteousness that is by faith. Now Paul says there's two ways of seeking to get right with God. One is, I do it my way. I earn it. I live up to the standard. I accomplishment. Law righteousness depends on performance and achievement and merit and doing the very best I can all the time. If you ask the average person, what do they think God expects of us? If I was to ask you that question, if I was to ask the question as people have asked it many times, as you stand at the gate of heaven and God was to say, what right do you have to enter in here? Almost inevitably, the answer is, I did my best. I tried my hardest. I lived a pretty good life. And especially in our time where we have all of our schools infected with grade inflation, most of us are quite willing to give ourselves a pretty good grade on that idea. And the belief that God grades on the curve all comes together to think, you know, I've done a pretty good job of keeping the rules, and I think God will see that I'm a pretty good person, and I have a right on that basis to come into heaven. But verse 5, Paul quotes the standard that God set. He sets the principle that's given. If you're going to do it by your own and on your own standard, here it is. It is the person who keeps doing these things who will live by them. Now, in this context, if we were to go back to what's said in Leviticus chapter 18, which is being quoted, it's really talking about how God is going to bless people, but the point is, it's a principle. If on the basis of my works and my achievements, how do I earn favor with God? And Paul says, you have to do what the law says completely. Moses doesn't say, the person who in large measure does these things will live by them. It's the person who does these things. So the standard, if I'm going to earn my way to God, is 100% satisfaction of his requirements. And the tense is used to say it is not only complete performance, it is constant performance. The one who keeps on doing these things will live by them. So it isn't just that I have a good day and I nail it that day. It's that tomorrow I've got to do it, and the day after that I've got to do it, and the day after that I've got to do it. That if I am going to be able to stand before God and said, Lord, I can enter in your presence because I did it the old-fashioned way, I worked for it, God doesn't grade on the curve, this verse is saying. It is the one who keeps on doing these things, who lives by it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we begin to recognize that there's two huge problems with that. One is just psychological in the sense that I can never be sure on that basis. I can never be sure I measured up, because what if I've overlooked something? What if I haven't accomplished something? And even if we believe we are doing pretty well, there's the best we can say is, well, I hope so. Well, if I compare myself with somebody else, I'm at least as good as them, but I don't know where they stand on the list. And the challenge is usually we choose and we grade ourselves against others around us, not the best possible. But the standard is the one who keeps on doing these things will live by them. And if we've got at all any self-honesty, any sense of who we are, we know that no one can and no one will live up to that standard. That as Paul has said, all of us sin and have come short of the standard, the glory of God. Here's Ben Franklin. He said, looking back on his quest for moral perfection, I was surprised to find myself so much fuller of thoughts than I'd imagined. Every day, working on those virtues, and he looked at his journal, I was surprised to find myself so much fuller of thoughts than I'd imagined. And imagine what we look like before God, if we compare ourselves to him and his glory and his standard. And so Paul says, if you want to talk about the righteousness that comes by the law, you need to understand the standard. But also, he said back in chapter 3 and verse 20, by works of the law, no one will be declared righteous before God. He says there's another way. Now, his basis of argument here is a little bit difficult for us because he's building around an Old Testament passage. And because he's addressing his fellow Jews, he's using the Old Testament in a way that's a little different for us. So I don't want to labor on the technicalities of what's going on here. I do want to notice, you see he writes in verse 6, but the righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart. And he's quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, kind of is woven together, Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, and a phrase from chapter 8 and chapter 9. And he's woven that together, and he knows the people who are reading this passage will understand exactly what he talks about. It's a passage in the Old Testament where Moses is challenging people to keep God's law and keep God's standard. But then he comes to them and says, now listen, you need to understand this. God's standards aren't remote and inaccessible and unknown. They're way off. They're not way off in heaven, so that you've got to go up to heaven and bring them down because you don't know what God wants. And they're not across the sea, or they're not buried in the ocean, so that you've got to go on some quest to understand what God requires of you. So don't say who's going to go up to heaven. Don't say who's going to go across the sea or down into the deep to get God's standard. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's the message, the word that you've been given. God has made his requirements and his standards clear. Now Paul says, you know, and he borrows the language more than quoting the verse. That's the way it is with us today. We don't have to wonder, how do I get right with God? We don't have to wonder, what supernatural thing or superhuman thing do I have to do? We don't need to say, who will go up to heaven and accomplish something? Now, the rabbis believed that the way in which Messiah would come down was there would be some supernatural level of repentance done on the nation of Israel that would let God know that they were ready, and then he would send Messiah. And Jesus saying, we don't have to say, who will go up to heaven? Who will earn that standing before God? Because Christ has already come. The Messiah has already been here. And it's not as if we have to go to the deep on some kind of quest to try and understand what God requires of us, like Jacques Cousteau going to the ocean depth, sort of to bring up Christ from the dead, as if we don't have final and clear answers, because Christ hasn't been left in the place of death. No, he says in verse 8, the word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. It is the word of faith, the message, the gospel that we're talking about. Now, that may have left you a little bit confused in terms of how he's getting there, but verses 9 and 10 don't. Verses 9 and 10 bring us to the heart, and Paul says, just as God in the Old Testament made it utterly clear what he required of people, here's what now in the present age he makes it perfectly clear. It isn't about earning it and doing it your own way. If you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he explains that. With the heart, someone believes and they're declared righteous. With the mouth, someone confesses and they're saved. I want you to notice three things from these profoundly significant verses. The first thing Paul says is that there are some things we must believe. Christians don't believe in faith. They believe in what God has said. There's no power in faith in itself. Oh, I believe. Just believe. It is what we believe that becomes important and who we believe. Now, there are two things we are told that we need to believe. The first is something about Jesus. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Lord isn't a language that we use very often, but it has two profoundly significant ideas. The first is, and you'll see it, look with me a little bit further, let your eyes go down to verse 13. In verse 13 it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that verse is quoting Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And Joel 2 verse 32 in Hebrew says, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, God, will be saved. Now that defines what Paul says when he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, it is a belief about the fact that he is not just a great moral teacher, that he is not just another man, that in some mysterious, profound way, we're not asked to explain it, but we are asked to believe that what Jesus said about himself was true. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. That he is God, having become man. At the heart of the Christian gospel is the recognition that if he is God, then he has authority, and he has power, and he has sovereignty. To confess Jesus as Lord is not really, in this context, merely a declaration about who he is. It is about the recognition that he is, as Thomas bowed before him and said, my Lord and my God. And faith, first of all, focuses on who Jesus is. Here is how one commentator describes what Paul is saying here. He says, for Paul, the confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that he shares the name and the nature, the holiness, the authority, power, majesty, and eternity of the one and only true God. There is expressed, in addition, the sense of his ownership of those who acknowledge him and of their consciousness of being his property, the sense of personal commitment and allegiance, of trust and confidence. What Paul is saying, in other words, is that Christian faith bows before Jesus as Lord, owns that he is the one who created the heavens and the earth and everything around us, and is our God and our Lord. But we're also told something else. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and by the way, that was no small matter in the ancient world, because the Romans insisted Caesar is Lord. They even made people say that. Every year they would take a pinch of salt and throw it on an altar, and they would recite as an oath of loyalty to the emperor, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. Kyrios is the word for Lord. And the early Christians said, no, we will name only Jesus as Lord. And they refused to throw that, and many of them went to their death at a later time in the Roman Colosseum and in the Circus Maximus, because they said, Jesus Kyrios, not Kaiser Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Obviously, the truth of the resurrection presupposes his death. It's interesting that Paul has talked a great deal about the Lord Jesus and his death upon the cross. God demonstrated his love for us like this, that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And it's talked about his death and all he accomplished when he bore our sins. But if Jesus had just died on the cross, then we'd never know whether his death was an accident, whether it was a tragedy, whether it was an atrocity. The resurrection makes it entirely different. To say we believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, first of all, is to say Jesus is set apart from every other human being who has ever lived. He has conquered death. He said beforehand, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And if I lay it down on my own initiative, I will take it again. And he rose from the dead. In my case, it was as a high school student, thinking seriously about these issues, wondering about the nature of what I'd been taught by my parents, and even as a high school student, beginning to read and think seriously. And the one great truth that I utterly knew as I studied and read everything I could and it has been the foundation of my life and all of the things that I've done ever since then, is that I could not deny the fact that Jesus was unlike anyone else, because that tomb was empty on Sunday morning. There was no fact more certain, and there was no way to explain it that made any sense at all apart from the resurrection of Jesus. So the resurrection sets Jesus apart from everyone else who's ever lived. The resurrection sets the cross as being a sacrifice and not a tragedy. As it's been well said, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's cry on the cross. It is finished. It means his death did pay for my sins, as he said it would. That his death did meet the judgment of God, did meet all of the standards of a holy and righteous God, that God accepted what Christ did because he raised him from the dead. And his resurrection means that Jesus is not only the one who lived in history, but he's living and alive and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, a Christian is not someone who believes in the Christian way. Christian is not someone who believes that Christianity is a good thing. A Christian is someone who believes two great realities. Jesus is Lord. That he is God. In some mysterious way, become fully man. And in his life on earth, the central thing was to die, as he said he came to do, to give his life a ransom in the place of many. And the resurrection, as he rose again from the dead, demonstrated that he had paid the price of sins of all who would put their faith and trust in him, and everything that he said was to be relied upon. There is something to believe, and you are a Christian if you, on one level, believe certain things, that Jesus is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead and verified what his death was all about. But Paul says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, for with the heart one believes, with the mouth one confesses. If there are some things that we believe, there is someone we trust. A Christian is not someone who has an intellectual awareness. A Christian is someone who has a heart trust. Now, the order in verse 9 is, in a certain sense, backwards. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, because you confess after you believe. Paul's following the order of the Old Testament verse. You notice verse 8. Says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. So he follows the Old Testament order in verse 9, and then in verse 10 he goes to the actual order. It is with the heart one believes. It is with the mouth one confesses, because the two come together. Well, let me think with you briefly about what those two words are telling us. The first is that we are called to heart trust. A Christian is not someone who certainly or just simply believes a set of facts, set of ideas, even certain doctrinal affirmations. Christian is someone who has entrusted their heart and their life to a person. They have come to the place of recognizing who Jesus is, and they've not only intellectually accepted that fact, they have come to the place of saying, I commit myself to you. I bow before you as my Lord, and I trust in what you've done for me as my Savior. It is with the heart, with the core of our being. Paul's not setting heart and head in opposition to one another, but he is saying that true faith is the entrustment of my life, just as I was convinced Elizabeth was the woman I wanted to marry for a good long time before I stood and I said, I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth. But there was a time when, having been utterly convinced of heart entrustment and commitment, and a Christian is someone who has come to the place of entrustment of their life into the hands of Jesus, said, I bow before you as my Lord. I trust you as my Savior. And not only that, Paul is saying that heart trust will find verbal confession and acknowledgement. There's something about what I believe. If I had believed that Elizabeth was the right one to marry and I believed in marriage and that was really a conviction of my heart, there comes a time where I have to, Elizabeth, will you marry me? I do. And that confession actualizes the reality of what's in my heart. And a Christian is someone who not only has a remote understanding, but has come to a place of confessing Jesus as Lord. Now, confession has about it the idea. It's a very rare word. Paul does not often use it. But the idea here is of speaking it out, speaking out to God, because later on, we'll see in just a moment, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the first place I confess that he is Lord is to him. You are my Lord. I call upon you as Lord. But there also is a sense in which Jesus himself said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. There's an act of commitment, of declaration that he is my Lord. I am a Christ follower. We all know that there are places in the world where that kind of declaration is a life and death issue. And most of it is in our culture is a maybe tiny bit of personal embarrassment. But a person who's experienced what God wants him to has believed some things and has trusted someone, Jesus, as the Lord. That. Paul says two things happen. Verse 10, with the heart one believes and is declared right and are justified, declared right with God. God says accepted. None of this, well, I hope so. Maybe it'll work out. But the moment I say, Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart who he is and what he's done for me, God says, I accept you. Welcome. And I stand at the door of heaven. What right do you have to enter in here? Actually, God won't ask the question of anyone who belongs to him, who's trusted Christ. It's automatic entrance. But if he were to ask the question, the answer is, well, you declared me accepted in Jesus. I've been declared righteous. It isn't because of my performance. It is because of his work on the cross on my behalf. And then Paul says, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, we don't use either of those words, justified or saved, very often. And they've become kind of religious words. But the idea of being saved is we've been delivered. We've been delivered from being unacceptable to God, delivered from our sin, delivered from the consequences of our sin, delivered from the ongoing fate that all those who are not right with God will experience, that we've been saved. Just as somebody who's been in a building, as I was reading this morning about some young girl in Pakistan who days after the collapse of the rubble, they saved her, they delivered her from certain death. A Christian knows, I've been saved, I've been delivered. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That future tense is what scholars say, just take you through a little technical exercise here. It's called a logical future. It doesn't mean someday in the future you will be saved. It means do this and you will be saved. Pay your money and you'll have a new car. It is the logical outcome of the confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will then be a saved person. It isn't hold on and you'll find out. It's right then. So a Christian can say, with nothing to do with themselves, I am declared righteous. I am saved because of who Jesus is and not who we are. Paul wants us to understand one other thing, and he quotes two Old Testament verses to nail this home. First of all, in verse 11, he says, Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He's already quoted that verse back up at the end of chapter 9, where he said, you know, the people of Israel stumbled over the stumbling block. They missed Christ. But if you trust in him, you're never put to shame. And it's not talking here psychology. It's talking theology. It is saying, when you stand before God, you won't be put to shame. You won't be exposed before God. It's talking about the final judgment. And it's saying that if you trust Christ, you can be absolutely sure. Because if salvation depends on me, I can never be sure. I can never be confident. I can't know that I've been good enough, that I've tried hard enough, that I've lived up to the level. As a matter of fact, I can be sure that I haven't. But I can have utter confidence that what God has done in Christ meets my eternal need. Then Paul says one other thing. The way of faith not only brings confidence, but the way of faith is available to all. There's no difference, verse 12 says. Now, Paul has used that expression one other time in the book. You remember where he uses it? If you remember, you're in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now he says, and he's deliberately referring to that language, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. There are two ways in which there is absolutely no difference between human beings. That is, there is no difference in our sinfulness. And there is no difference in that our only hope of salvation is calling on Jesus Christ. There is no other way to a right relationship with God. But the promise is, and now he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, because it depends on him and not on us. In the most serious way, I want to ask you this morning, have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Are you believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead? You have perhaps been exposed to Christian things. Maybe you're just being exposed to Christian things. And there comes a time where you face a decision. I understand what the Christian gospel is. It says that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross for my sins, and he rose again from the dead. I understand those facts. There are some things to understand and know. But the heart is, there is someone to trust. With the heart, one believes. Have you entrusted yourself to Christ? Have you experienced the gift of justification, of right standing with God, and salvation, deliverance, and God's presence in your life? I was flipping through channels the other day, and I came to the end of the movie. I could recognize it because I'd seen it before. Air Force One. Maybe you remember Air Force One. Harrison Ford is the president, and he's on Air Force One, and the plane is hijacked by some terrorists who want their political leader to be let out of prison. And Ford is an old military man, so rather than giving in, he fights back. It is an utterly improbable kind of scenario, not because the president didn't fight back, but just the way that it all happens. And finally, all the terrorists are killed, or virtually all of the terrorists are killed, and the plane is shot up, and it's being flown by the president, who now is able to fly a jet plane with instructions from somebody else. But the plane is going to go down. And so somehow, in the middle of Kazakhstan or somewhere, they're able to get another American plane that comes alongside and can send a zip line over to Air Force One as it's going down, and they're able to, I told you, it was a tiny bit improbable, rescue all of these. And of course, back in the White House, they're waiting with terror because the president has sent his family on, his daughter's on board, his wife's on board, sends a wounded man on board. He's not getting off. The plane's going down. They all know this. People are gathering in the streets wondering. And all of a sudden, the Air Force One goes into the water. There's radio silence, and people immediately think the worst. And then the radio signal comes back on. Liberty 2-4 is changing its call signs. Liberty 2-4 is now Air Force One. The point being, the president was on board, and it had changed its call sign. I want to ask you what your call sign is. Because conversion, trust in Christ, is changing your call sign. We are now, I don't know what you would call it, but Jesus is Lord One. Christian is someone who said, Jesus is on board. I'm a new person. I've taken on a new commander-in-chief. I've owned him as Lord. I'm not flying the plane any longer. Jesus is Lord. I believe God raised him from the dead. And I give my heart to him. There may be some of you who have never done that this morning. There may be some of you who have done that, but not confessed that. Because you think, Jesus is Lord. I was listening to some people this week, and there was no clear moment they could say, but there was no doubt they were believing in Jesus as Lord, and that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and they were Christ followers. I want you to bow your heads with me. And I want to lead you in some words. And then I want to give you a chance to respond. Lord Jesus, you may use my words to pray along with me in your own heart. Lord Jesus, I know you lived as a man, but I know that you are much more than a man. My mind can't understand it, but I believe that you are God who became man. That you are Lord. I believe you died on the cross for my sin, and I believe that you rose again from the dead to show you were unlike anyone else and that your death makes all the difference. I trust you. I declare you are my Lord and my God. Even as I sit here, my heart trusts you, and I call upon you as Lord.